Well, good morning. Good morning. That was beautiful. I grew up with organ in my church experience, and I kind of miss it. That was lovely. And I love the space. I love the space we have to gather and worship together. Well, it's good to see some of you again, and some of you, this is my first chance to say hello. My name is John Wind, and I'm sure you knew I was coming, but I was here last night, and we spoke a couple times last night, and then I've had a chance in Sunday school this morning, which was a blessing as well, and now my final chance to speak to you right now. Thank you so much, Michael and Melissa and the whole church. It's been a wonderful time. I know it's a short trip for us. We come from the Denver area and drove down yesterday, and we'll be heading back this afternoon, but it's been a nice little taste of Guymon, Oklahoma. I hear the weather was much worse very recently, so we're thankful to the Lord for such wonderful weather. It's a beautiful sense of this community. So thank you for being so warm in your hospitality. You know, I think of what Paul says when he is writing a letter to the church at Rome, his letter to the Romans, and he's never been there before, and I've never been here among you before, but he says something that I really relate to. In terms of our visit this week, and he says, I long to be with you so that we can be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, right? He wants to come and encourage them in their faith, but he wants to be encouraged by them as well. And I can say that that's happened for us this weekend. We trust we've been able to be an encouragement to you, but we too have received encouragement in Christ. So thank you. Thank you. It's been a blessing, and we're so thankful that we had this chance to be with you. I did give a little intro of myself last night, but just let me say briefly, I'm presently a professor of theology at Colorado Christian University in Lakewood, Colorado, a suburb of Denver. That's what I do right now. I've been doing that for 5 years. Where the Carters and the Winds met was at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where Rachel and I have actually had two go-rounds there, first back in the early 2000s when we met the Carters and were part of the same church together. Now, while we were at Southern, Rachel and I had this sort of unexpected for us call to international missions. And the Lord ended up calling us to go to China, of all places. And we were with the International Mission Board for almost 8 years. And then we had another unexpected twist, and the Lord called us back to the States, and I pursued another degree at Southern and thought, honestly, I thought the most likely scenario for us that we would head back overseas and I would be part of helping to give theological education to the church internationally, because it's a huge need for the church in China and other places. But the Lord had other plans, and an opportunity opened up, and we felt called to move out to Lakewood, Colorado, and for me to become a faculty member at Colorado Christian University. So that's a little bit about us. Rachel, I've been married for over 23 years now, and we have 5 daughters, 4 of them that made the trip with us. Our oldest had to stay back for a competition she was a part of. But we're so thankful to be here. That's a little bit about me. And let me just give a reminder of what I did talk about last night. And some of you weren't here, so it'll be new to you. But my first talk, I titled it last night, What is the Mission of the Church? And I subtitled it, The Priority of Evangelism in a Distracted World. Because we can all acknowledge, and I use the Great Commission, the end of Matthew, we know those verses. We can all acknowledge that that's what we're called to, but it's so easy to get distracted and to not give the priority to proclaiming that message to those around us, whether it's our neighbor on our street or the person in China across the world. And so prioritizing evangelism was the first thing I really felt of the Lord to press in to us last night. And then after we had a nice meal together over in the fellowship hall, I said, well, we got to take it beyond theory, beyond just, okay, yeah, I've got to examine myself. We have to examine ourselves and determine how we're doing on giving that intentional priority to proclaiming the message to those around us. We've actually got to put it into action. But the question is, what is God calling us to do? Because we're different individuals with different giftings, with different opportunities. And so the sense of, what are you calling me to do, Lord? How are you calling me to be intentional in evangelism? Or as a church, what are you calling us to do? Specifically, what are you calling us to do? In fact, for those that were here, I used that passage in Acts 13 where there's 5 leaders of the church at Antioch seeking the Lord in prayer, but only 2 of them, Paul and Barnabas, is it said that the Holy Spirit says, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas, and he sends them out on a particular mission. So everyone's not called to exactly the same work. So we have to ask the question, what are you calling me to do, Lord? Or even as a church, what are you calling us to do? This morning I had a chance to talk about some of the ways that the gospel is advancing globally, just as an encouragement, the amazing things that God is doing through his people in China, even in the midst of the coronavirus. I had a little clip I shared. And then also the surprising and sort of under the radar work of the gospel among Muslim people, especially those who are forced to flee from their homes horribly because of war and ISIS. But nonetheless, the gospel is coming to them and there's amazing receptivity and the Lord is working miracles in this day. And then even I talked a bit about our Latin American brothers and sisters who have the vision now in a way they never had before that they should go to the nations from South America and Central America to the nations. So there's the gospel is advancing. God's people are proclaiming that message. And we want to be a part of that, don't we? Well, all those wonderful things, I think, that we've already talked about, it kind of begs the question, doesn't it? What exactly is evangelism? Yes, it's verbal proclamation, but what's the spirit of evangelism? Is it just a thing we do, words we say? And so I wanted to finish my time with you here in the time this morning to really press into the spirit and the heart of evangelism. And there's so many different passages we could look at to say, okay, when we go about proclaiming the gospel, when we go down the street, when we go across the world, what's the heart of this task we're called to? What's the spirit of it? What's the posture of our hearts? What should God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism look like? And so I want to have us look at, for our text today to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 14, but would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, beginning on the first verse of chapter 4, and I'm going to read through verse 14. And we'll kind of motor our way through those verses and think about this question of what is God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism? What's the heart of it? What's the spirit of it? The word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of the Lord. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So again, these are 14 verses, so don't worry, I'm not going to go every word by word. But I do want to work my way through this passage. And actually, I'm going to point out 7 characteristics I see here. I think there'd be more. You could probably see some more. But I think I see at least 7 characteristics of God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism. By the way, we could broaden it. This is also God-centered, gospel-centered ministry in general, right? This is the Christian life, you could say. But it definitely applies to the spirit and the heart with which we go about this important task of proclaiming verbally the good news of who Christ is and what he's done. So seven characteristics, and I'm going to highlight that it is that God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism is faithful. It's non-manipulative. It's truthful. It's prayerful. I've been hitting on that, prayerful. It's Christ-centered. It's humbling. And finally, it's verbal. It's verbal. So let's first get into faithful. And so look with me at the first verse that we have today, chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it again. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And what I want to highlight here first is the characteristic of faithfulness. Now, by the way, we might be tempted when we see Paul. This is Paul, and he says this ministry, and I think, well, yeah, okay, this is the Apostle Paul. He had a very special call to be an apostle. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. So isn't he just talking about his unique apostolic ministry? Well, certainly for him, that unique ministry is part of it. But I think we can even see in the first chapters of the book, and we could look later on as well, it's clear that this ministry is not just something that Paul's a part of, even if he has a particular calling as an apostle. For instance, in verse 19 of chapter 1, he talks about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you. I mean, Paul's ministry, it's about proclaiming Jesus Christ. And I think that's for all Christians, not just for apostles. Or in verse 12 of chapter 2, he talks about when he came to the city of Troas. He's talking about some of his journeys, and he came to the city of Troas, which is in modern-day Turkey, is where it would have been. And what is he going to do there? He's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so yes, indeed, again, he had a special angle into that. He was a first-generation apostle. He was a foundation stone of the church, but that's what we're called to do as well, isn't it? To preach the gospel. Or one last thing in chapter 3, in verse 8, he talks about how God has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. But I could take time to do this because it's a rich biblical teaching, but we're all ministers of the new covenant. It's not just Paul. Again, maybe he had a particular vocation, a particular calling, a particular role in the whole picture and plan of God's work. But I think when he says we have this ministry, it's not just Paul back there in the first century. It's all of us. This is the ministry of the church. This is, as we talked last night, the Great Commission. So first of all, this is talking about the ministry that we're all called to. It is called talking about the ministry of First Baptist Guymon, Oklahoma. And when Paul says this ministry, this applies very directly to you and to me. And I also want to highlight when he says we have this ministry by the mercy of God. And this is a great note to hit right at the front end when we talk about what is the heart and the spirit of God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? He's exhorting them. They're having some conflicts in their church. And you know, I've got this. And there's problems. And at one point he says, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? And of course, the answer is nothing. Everything you have, everything, including salvation in Christ, is a gift of God's grace. We are debtors. I mentioned last night one of my favorite and simple ways to describe what evangelism is about, and maybe you'd heard it before I mentioned it, but you can describe evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. One beggar telling another beggar where to find food. You probably don't have as much of that issue here in Guymon, but certainly in a bigger city like Denver, we got a big homeless population. And when you see a homeless person on the side of the street, you don't think, wow, that's a person who's really got life by the tail. Wow, that must be a proud person. No. They don't think highly of themselves. Nobody thinks highly of them. They're a beggar. And yet, what is the gospel? It's something that beggars who it's all of grace. There's no merit in it. It's just a gift of God's grace. And when we really receive the gospel, we know that. We know it's not because we're deserving that we have been received this grace. It's all of grace. So we know that spiritually, we're beggars. I don't know if you know this about Martin Luther. Obviously, he was an important person in history and in the Protestant Reformation. And he was an interesting fellow, imperfect like all of us, but the Lord used him. But I don't know if you know what his last recorded words are. He had made a trip to his place of birth, a town called Eisleben, and unexpectedly became ill and ended up dying there. But his very last words, a friend asked him, will you stand on the teaching that you have held to Martin? And he said, yes, I will. And then his final words apparently were, yes, we are beggars. Yes, it is true. We are beggars. Yes, it is true. We are beggars. It's all of grace. The ministry we have, this calling to be the ambassadors for Christ, this is just a gift of grace. It's not because we're better than anyone else. We're no better than anyone else. Maybe we're worse than other people, frankly. It's a gift of grace. It's all of grace. And so right at the front end, as we talk about, yes, we have a role, we have a responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ, to bear witness to the gospel, to the person and work of Christ, but it is by his mercy. It is by his mercy. It is not because we're something special. It is not because we're something special. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Then one last point from this first verse. He says, therefore, we have this ministry by the mercy of God, and therefore we do not lose heart. One of the things that characterizes the spirit of God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism is faithfulness. We don't lose heart. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean we don't struggle. You see in the Corinthian letters, Paul is very honest that he struggles. Last night I noted something earlier in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, I despaired even of life. So don't think that Paul doesn't struggle. In fact, this text makes that clear as well. But we don't give up. We don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because it's not finally just about us. It's not just finally about our strength. It's certainly not about how great we are. That's why we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because this ministry is eternally important. This ministry is glorious, and this ministry is a gift of grace that we have been called into and now we have been given. So because it's a work of God, ultimately, we don't lose heart. But if it's going to be God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism, it can't just be the most recent evangelistic fad. It can't just be a phase we're going through. It has to be something we stick to, because the gospel doesn't change. People's need of the gospel doesn't change. So God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism is something we must persevere in. And Paul says, because this is what it is, we do not lose heart. I think about parenting. I don't think we'll have any debate that parenting is important. But for those of you that are parents or have been parents, I don't think we'll also have any debate that parenting is hard. Parenting is hard. And I was talking with Pastor Michael last night. We were just kind of talking at one point about how you have multiple children and you see their different personalities. And it's wonderful to see how they're different and you get to know them and see how they develop. But it's also a challenge to parent different children with their different needs, their different personalities. And yet, no one's going to say, well, you know what? It's hard. Forget it. Give up. I'm just done with this. I mean, unfortunately, maybe some people do that. But no one's going to think that's the right thing to do. It's an important task. We must not lose heart in the task of parenting. We must be faithful. Well, I want to tell you that evangelism has got to be seen as just as important of a task for Christians as our faithfulness in parenting. Because this is a God-given task with eternal consequences, we must say, we do not lose heart. Let me use an example from our present church back in Lakewood. It's a church called the Bridge Church. And it's a church that sort of had a heyday back in the day, right? And actually, of late, there was a merger between this church and another church. And they'd had a heyday back in the day where it was the happening church and they were doing a lot of evangelism and growth. And then the way it goes with a church, you know, generations got older and I don't know all the details. I wasn't part of it, but you know the pattern. And There's a temptation there to kind of reminisce about the good old days. And I remember when we were a new church, we used to do a lot of evangelism and we were really active, the good old days. But the gospel is such that it's never a just the good old days kind of perspective. We do not lose heart, and we must be faithful in our day. It's not something we can just reminisce about. It's something we must be faithful in. We can't lose heart in it. And so one of the things that's been so encouraging at our church back home is that you have these two churches coming together, and we are again having a significant evangelistic impact in our community right there. We're in a certain spot, and we're having an impact in a way that that church had not been having for a while. And now that is renewed. My encouragement to every Christian everywhere and certainly this church is be renewed. Do not lose heart in this God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism. It is of eternal significance. We must be renewed in it. And if it is God-centered and gospel-centered, it is something we persevere in. We must be faithful in our day. We must be faithful in our place. The second characteristic of God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism that I wanted to point out is in the first half of verse 2 there, and it is that God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism is non-manipulative. Okay, let me read again the first half of verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And then he goes on, and I'll go to that next. But what does he say there? He says, we have rejected underhanded ways. We refuse to tamper with God's word. Okay? We're not going to go there. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to twist to make it fit what people want to hear. A famous statement by the Chinese leader who followed Chairman Mao, Mao Zedong, he was succeeded by a man, if you remember, called Deng Xiaoping. And after Mao Zedong died, he had caused some serious problems in China through what was called the Cultural Revolution. And Deng Xiaoping took over and became much more pragmatic rather than the ideological approach of Chairman Mao. And in fact, one of his famous statements at the time to express this was, "It doesn't matter if the cat is black or white, just as long as it catches mice." Course in Chinese. It doesn't matter if the cat is black or white, just as long as it catches mice. And so it was a very Chinese pragmatic mindset. And what he was talking about was like, you know what? We're not going to be so concerned about sort of a socialist economic system. We're going to be open to the West, and we're going to take advantage of the capitalism of the West, and we're going to get rich. And that's actually exactly what happened in the 1980s and the 1990s and to the 2000s. China grew economically very dramatically. But that mentality is a very pragmatic mentality. And when we think about our task of evangelism, we can emphasize to a false extent mere pragmatism. You see that in the church today in America. You know, the means, the ends justifies the means. And we can say, hey, you know, What's one of the things that the culture is really talking a lot about now? Things like gender and sexuality. And they're offended when we teach what the Bible says about men and women and these matters. Maybe we should just soft pedal that. Maybe we should just say, well, you know, that was for them, but it's not for now. There are churches that are doing that right now in America. They're soft pedaling in areas that the culture doesn't want to hear. Because then people can come to Christ. If we just leave that part out, maybe more people will come to Christ. Paul says that's not how you do it. That's not God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism. In fact, Paul says very strongly, look at the words again. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Okay? Or he says, we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We have renounced them. We refuse. It is a determined set of his mind. So it almost, I think, implies that Paul sees the temptation. Paul, who's faced persecution, Paul, who's had his life at risk because of his proclamation of the gospel, I think implied there is Paul has been tempted. Oh, it would be easier. It would be easier to soft pedal that. It would be easier not to highlight that place where the culture doesn't want to hear it. It would be easier. But he says, no. That is not what God has called me to. If it's going to be God-centered and gospel-centered, he says we must refuse to go there. We must renounce those ways. That is not the way of the gospel. I don't want to call out any names, but we know there's a strong stream of prosperity gospel teaching in America, which really wants to emphasize the blessings of God now. And God does give us blessings now, but it leaves out the picture, the whole picture of Scripture when it comes to suffering and persecution. And as well, it really mistakes the idea that so many of the blessings we are given in Christ are not necessarily for now, right? Borrow one famous book title, Your Best Life Now. The Bible doesn't say it's your best life now. Our best life is later. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not your best life now. It's your best life later. But those are attractive words to people that want, oh, really? My best life now. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Your best life is later. Believe me. Hallelujah. It's later. This is not your best life. The life to come is better by far. There's no comparison, says Paul. Another thing we can fall into with evangelism is mere technique, right? Seven steps to winning the world for Christ. And I'm not saying there's not good patterns and habits and practices we can follow. But if we think that's what it's all about, just follow seven steps, paint by numbers. Again, last night I emphasized this has got to be a work of God. It is not a work of mere human ingenuity or human wisdom or human might. It is by the Spirit of God. And so we must be willing to say we're not going to go there. We're not going to speak the words that want to be heard and those words that are true. By the way, we experienced this even in our ministry in China, where there was some pressure oftentimes to produce numbers, right? And again, we want to recount accurately what God has done. But even there would sometimes be a little bit of a pressure to say, hey, we want to have some numbers to report. And again, it's wonderful to report and celebrate numbers that represent true fruit. But there's a real temptation there to sort of cook the books or like, well, we'll count that just because that's what people want to hear. Okay? So we need to be careful not, let me just say what Paul says again. Because this is what God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism and frankly ministry must be characterized by. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But then he goes on and says, what do we do then? And he says, the second half of verse 2, he says, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God by the open statement of the truth, right? You know, who is the one we're proclaiming, by the way? He's the one, the Lord Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's an incompatibility saying, hey, I proclaim to you the one who is the truth, but I'm going to do it in a way that is less than entirely truthful. That's incompatible. We can't go there. But instead, Paul says, by the open declaration, the open statement of the truth. By the way, Rachel and I really struggled with this issue when we were in China because, of course, it's a closed country. We couldn't, our visa with the Chinese government did not say missionary. If we tried to say, hey, we're missionaries, can we come to China? They wouldn't have let us come in. This is a dilemma. Does that mean, therefore, we can't go in? I just said that Christians are those who declare an open statement of the truth. We really had to wrestle with this, and I'm not going to go into all our ethical struggling. We did feel peace that, you know, for instance, one of the things, we did what we said. Okay, we're going to come as students, and we did study Chinese. Then I started a business, and I had a business visa, and we did business. So we did what we said. Now, we did more than that, but here's the deal. All Christians are supposed to do more than that, whether you're in business in Guyman or business in China, right? So, again, we had to work through it. We needed to have a clear conscience. We needed to have a clear conscience. Because, here's the deal, and this was where the rub was. Christians have a bias toward openness. Christians have a bias toward truthfulness. And so, that was a challenge, because there was a dual identity thing going on with us in China. There was a dual identity to some degree. Though we kind of had worked through it and had a sense of our boundaries and a clear conscience, it was still, there was a tension there. We'd rather just say, hey, we're here to tell you about Jesus. But it wasn't always quite that simple, because Christians are about
proclaiming the truth. We're not slippery. We're not trying to be tricky. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. We're here to proclaim the truth to you. It's good news. We're not trying to hide it. We're trying to spread it. We want to share it. And Paul makes this very clear. We come to you with an open statement of the truth. Now, this is pretty countercultural in our culture today, isn't it? So many today within this society would say that truth is relative. Oh, that's your truth. I'm happy for you. That's good for you. That's your truth. This is my truth. All right? There's no big T truth. It's just personal truth. What works for me? Again, very pragmatic. And yet, the Bible and Christ don't claim to just be one truth. He says, He is the truth. I am the truth. There is no other. There is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved. And so this is one of those things where we're going to rub up against the culture if we proclaim with open statement of the truth, He who is the truth. People are going to say, you bigot. Oh, you're so intolerant. You're so narrow-minded. Oh, you think Jesus is the only way? That's one of those places where we're going to feel the rub. But we must, like Paul, if we're going to do God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism, proclaim an open statement of the truth that Christ is indeed the only one who can save any sinner from their sins. He's the only one who can save us from our sins. And if we really love people, we want them to hear that and to receive the invitation to receive Christ as their Savior from their sins. By the way, this is not a new thing, is it? Remember how Pontius Pilate there when Jesus was before him, just before his crucifixions? And at one point Pilate says, "What is truth?" So there's been relativists since the beginning, right? And think of Satan in the garden. You know, did God really say? Is that really what God said? So this is not a new issue for Christians to deal with the twisting of what is true and what is not true. Satan says, is that really true? Pilate says, what is truth? And our world today says, well, that's your truth. But we proclaim the truth. And we need to be ready by an open statement of the truth to proclaim Christ to a world that doesn't want to hear. By the way, Paul says in Ephesians, we speak the truth in love. So this is not to say that we're just going around knocking people over with the truth in unthinking way. But though we speak the truth in love, we've got to speak the truth. In fact, you know, at CCU, we have a university motto, and it's actually grace and truth. Grace and truth is our university motto. It's a good combo. It's very biblical. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, it says in John 1. But here's the deal. The grace part, the love part, people are real comfortable with that, aren't they? That's not the part that rubs. It's the truth part. It's the truth part that we're tempted to back off of. And yet, it's grace and truth, right? Yes, we speak in love, but we must speak the truth in love. And if we're not speaking the truth, it's not really loving. Now, it's true, if we're just speaking the truth and not speaking it in love, that's a problem as well. But you're not really loving if you're not speaking the truth. So like Paul, if we're going to do God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism, it involves an open statement of the truth. Maybe within our society, sometimes we talk about tough love. Well, it's kind of a form of tough love. Sometimes love speaks hard truths, and we speak it with nothing but love, but we don't want to shy back from the truth. In fact, let me give you an example of where Paul warned the church of just this happening, where people didn't want to hear the truth. You know these verses. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in latter times," that's where we are right now, we're in the latter days, "some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, and who that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So these false teachers are going to come, and they're going to twist. They're going to twist the truth, and they're going to lead people astray. We know that false teachers are going to come. We know that the world does not want to hear the truth, and Satan is always twisting the truth. So if we're going to be doing God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism, it needs to be truthful. So we must be faithful. We must be non-manipulative, and we must be truthful. And then, fourth, we must be prayerful. I've already
pushed a little bit into the importance of prayerfulness in my previous talks. But let me do a little bit of it again, preaching from verse 3 and into verse 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ." So there is more than meets the eye, right? This whole ministry we're called to, including God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism, is not just on the horizontal, person to person. There is a spiritual battle going on. There are demonic powers. Here Satan is called the God of this world. There are demonic powers that are part of the picture and are resisting the advance of the gospel, are attacking God's people to keep them from spreading the gospel. We are in a spiritual battle with eternal consequences, and it requires our active engagement. Many have talked about the difference between a peacetime mentality and a wartime mentality. When a people are in war, they live differently, right? They try to save money, and they recycle goods. They do everything they can for the war effort. It's a total mobilization. You live a different lifestyle, maybe a more Spartan or simple lifestyle, in order for all the resources of that society to go to the war effort. But then think of the United States and during World War II. But then after the war, it's peacetime. There's no enemy, and you live differently, and you maybe spend your resources and your time differently. The question is, what mentality ought Christians to have? And of course, hallelujah, we don't have tanks rolling down the street of Gaiman. We're thankful for that. But we are, and have been since the fall, in a spiritual battle against much more determined and powerful foes, the satanic powers. And if we aren't aware that we're in the battle, we're in trouble. We are sitting ducks for their schemes. We that was actually brought more to, I think, Rachel and my attention every before than when we went overseas. We had a real sense, more than we often did back in the States, that we were in a spiritual battle and a sense of the powers of darkness opposing. So that was good. It kind of sensitized us to it and made us more aware of our need to put on the full armor of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, and to be prayerful. But actually, the reality is no different right here in Gaiman, Oklahoma. We are in that spiritual battle wherever we are. Last night I pulled up Ephesians 6, where it talks about our battle is against the demonic powers over this present darkness. That's the reality. And that's one of the reasons why God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism has got to be prayerful. Because if we're just going to try to use our own resources, we will fail. This is what we've been called to, but the devil is scheming. Paul says we're not aware of his schemes. He talks later in 2 Corinthians about the weapons of our warfare. We use spiritual weapons, not weapons of the flesh, but spiritual weapons that are able to tear down strongholds. So God has given us the weaponry and the armor we need to fight and win this spiritual battle, but we got to put on the armor. We got to take up the weapons, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith. But we must also pray at all times in the Spirit with all supplication for all the saints, Paul says there in Ephesians 6. One illustration that I've always liked to talk about the reality of the spiritual battle we are always in is another one from the World War II era. Many historians would say that when the U.S. landed on Normandy Beach, the beaches of Normandy, on D-Day on June 6th in 1944, once they got established, the conclusion of the war was pretty much determined. The Allies, once they got on to the mainland, to the continent of Europe, it was the beginning of the end. The Nazis were not going to be able to withstand them. So, and of course, that's D-Day. But there was still a lot of fighting that went on from then until the war in Europe actually ended on VE Day, right? Victory in Europe. So you had D-Day and you have VE Day. And even if the end was certainly seemed to be determined by the landing on D-Day, there was a lot of fighting left to be done. And there was real danger and people died. And to me, that's a pretty good analogy for where we are now. Christ has come. He has done all that is necessary. He has finished the work on the cross. He says, it is finished.
The demonic forces have been defeated by Christ, and yet, in God's providence, we have this time now, this in-between time when we're waiting for the return of Christ, when finally all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And yes, we know the end. The devil knows his doom is sure, to take a line from Martin Luther's hymn, "And Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He knows it too, that his time is short. And yet, that time has not yet come. And there still is a real battle going on in the world as we fulfill the great commission that Christ has given us during this age, this in-between age. So, yes, the conclusion is certain. Hallelujah. We look forward to that day and we pray, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." But there's still a real battle going on, with real lives at stake, with eternal consequences. And we know that we cannot open blind eyes. Right? We read in the text, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of Christ. By God's grace, we have seen the glory of Christ and have embraced him, but they're blinded by Satan. They can't see the glory of Christ. And guess what? We can't open their eyes. We can't do it. Only Christ can open their eyes. But he intends to use us in that task. He intends to use us as those who will bring that message, will come in the power of the Spirit, and he will use us to do his work of opening their eyes. So we must be prayerful. So God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism has got to be prayerful. It has got to be prayerful. So it's got to be faithful. It's got to be non-manipulative. It's got to be truthful. It's got to be prayerful. And then, right at the heart of it, it's got to be Christ-centered. Look with me at starting at the second half of verse 4, where he says, What is the God of this world? What is Satan trying to blind them from? From seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not saying, look at me. We're saying, look at Christ. But Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's an interesting line here, the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's the what do we proclaim? The gospel of the glory of Christ. And then he talks about Christ, who is the image of God. Let me just do a, this is something I like to highlight with sometimes in my classes with my students, this interesting biblical theme of the image of God. Of course, he says Christ is the image of God. But you remember where that first shows up? Way back in Genesis 1, where it says that God made all humanity to be the image of God, to be his images. In fact, if you look in the original Hebrew, there's a connotation there with being an image of God is the idea of being a mere image. In fact, in the ancient Near Eastern world, an image was a visible representative of either an unseen God or an unseen ruler. The most common place in the rest of the Old Testament where image shows up is, for instance, in the Ten Commandments. "You shall make no graven image of me," says the Lord. And you see this in the prophets where, oh, you worship those images. But what were those images? Those were physical, visible representatives of an unseen God. And they were worshiping some God through this image. And God says, do not make an image, don't bow down to an image of some God. Worship me. And he said, but isn't it interesting? God says, I do have an image. You're not supposed to worship it. But who's God, who's the true God's image? We are. Humanity is the image of God. We were made to be the mere images of God. And so like a mere image facing the light of God's glory, we were made to reflect that glory. As images of God, we were made to reflect perfectly the character of God. The unseen God was to be made visible in humanity as we reflected the glory of God. That was God's original design for us. But of course, we rebelled. It doesn't take long. Genesis 3, and we've rebelled. And you could, if you think about this mirror image idea, it's as though our mirrors became cracked or splattered with mud or obscured. I think of if you've kind of been to the county fair and they've got the funhouse mirrors, you go in there and it distorts your body and, you know, oh, now I'm really thin. Oh, not so thin, right? That's what we've become. We were made to be truth tellers about God. Our lives as humanity was to display the glory of God accurately. So that when you want, what is the unseen God? Look at humanity. They display his glory. And then because of sin, we don't tell the truth about God. Our lives don't reflect his glory like they ought to. By the way, we still are the image of God, but we're not functioning the way God made us. And that's why
That's what sin is, and that's why we're deserving of God's punishment, because he made us to reflect his glory, and we're not doing that like we said. But God in his grace made a way of salvation. He sent Jesus Christ, right? What does it say in John chapter 1? And the Word became flesh and had his dwelling among us. And what does John say? And we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. So we all distort who God is by our lives. We're not mere images like we ought to be. But here comes Jesus. He's the Word made flesh, and we have seen his glory. It is the perfect glory. What does Paul say here in 2 Corinthians? He is the image of God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. He perfectly displays the glory of God. He is the image of God. But of course, he does his work of salvation. He's obedient to the Father, even unto death on a cross. And then in victory, he rises. He has paid in full the price. And now in him, we have forgiveness. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's not just, I've received Christ and now I'm a Christian. That's the beginning of an ongoing process. What does Paul say? He actually says it in the verses just before our text for today, in chapter 3. Verse 18, right before chapter 4, he says, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord. He means the Lord Jesus. This is verse 18 of chapter 3. What's happening now? We're being transformed from the same image, the image of Christ, who is the image of God, the perfect mere image of the Father, displaying his glory out to the world to see. Now we are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's the Christian life. We've come into union with Christ. We've been made new. And now we're being transformed into mere images who display God's glory. Right? This is another way to think about what the gospel is. We have seen his glory. And he is, and I'm not glorious. In fact, it gives another interesting insight to those famous verses in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, all have sinned. And what? Fallen short of the glory of God. You see that again? We were made not to fall short of the glory of God. We were made to display his glory. And because of our sin, we no longer display his glory the way we're supposed to. But now in Christ, who is the perfect mirror image of God, we're being transformed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. And one of my favorite verses is there in 1 John chapter 3, John says, beloved, what great love the Father has for us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. But then he goes on and says, but we do not know what we will be in the future. There is glory waiting, and we don't even know. We can't even conceive of how great it's going to be, what we will be finally transformed into. But he says, we do know this. We do know this. When we see Christ, when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. We will see him face to face. And he goes on that all who have this hope in Christ purify themselves even as he is pure. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the message we're proclaiming. It's not about me or you. Even though amazingly God displays his glory in us as we come to know Christ, and as he does this transforming work, the glory of Christ is there, right? It is displayed in us. So Christ, it's got to be Christ-centered, right? God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism has to be Christ-centered, because that's what it's all about. It says the gospel of the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is the message we proclaim. As Paul says in verse 5, we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I already told you I teach theology, and that means we get into the ins and outs of the history of theology. And so we talk about things like the filioque clause and the hypostatic union and intertrinitarian relationships. Did I lose you there yet? Okay. And this is fine. This is good. These are things that these theology students need to study. But believe me, that's not the heart of what it's all about, finally. It's all about the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When I was preparing this message, I was on Friday morning. It was an unusual time because in addition to our five children, Rachel's parents live with us. And that's been a wonderful thing. One big happy family of nine people. That just means that our house is oftentimes, there's a lot of activity going on. And this just happened to be one of those times when there was no one else around. Except for Catherine was up sleeping, and I was working on the sermon. I was kind of moving around the house, and we have this plaque on our wall by our coffee area that's from the song "Give Me Jesus." Right in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And as I was preparing for this talk, and I was thinking about, you know, someday I'm going to face my own death. I don't know if I'll see it coming. I don't know if it'll be something that's coming from a distance or if it'll happen suddenly, and you don't know either. But when it comes down to it, I'm not going to talk about the filioque clause. I'm not going to talk about the hypostatic union. I'm going to say, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. We proclaim the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's got to be Christ-centered. It's got to be Christ-centered. Now I'm going to do a real fast section here. I don't want to hold you much longer. But one of the things that strikes me about this next section of about six verses where Paul talks about his own ministry is I want to highlight God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism is also humbling. It's humbling. But it's good that it's humbling. Let me read again. But we have this treasure of Christ, the gospel of the glory of Christ. We have it, but we have it in jars of clay. We have it in jars of clay. We're just clay pots. We're nothing special. He says, but why did God do this? It was to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And he says, he talks about, I'm afflicted. We're afflicted. We're not perplexed. We're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Something tells me we wouldn't have necessarily been that impressed with Paul if we'd seen the struggles of his life. We might have thought, wow, this is Paul? This is Paul? But the scripture is clear. God is glorified by the fact that this amazing gospel of the glory of Christ is delivered through common people like you and me. We're just clay pots. We're just clay pots. Again, we're just one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. So as you think about, Lord, what would you have me do? You might think, what am I qualified for? I'm nobody. How could you use me, God? I don't have all the answers. And you might think, I'm disqualified. No, actually, you're qualified. You're qualified. If you're aware that I'm just a clay pot, well, then you're qualified. Because it's God's way to use clay pots. If you're just a plain old clay pot, nothing special, then you are exactly the kind of person that God wants to use. Is this a clay pot church? Well, then this is the kind of church that God wants to use, that God wants to use to proclaim the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In fact, God, as says Peter, opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I need grace. You need grace. Well, God gives grace to the humble. So any clay pot will do. You don't have to be a special pot, just a plain old clay pot. In fact, this is going a little bit beyond the imagery that Paul uses, but think about it. Okay, there's a picture of a clay pot, and we have this treasure, this glory of Christ in these clay pots. Well, how's that glory going to get out? So actually, if your pot has some cracks or chips, what is that going to allow to happen? It actually just allows more glory to seep out, okay? So God uses clay pots. God uses broken pots. God uses chip pots. We're nothing special. We don't claim we've got it all together. We're just one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. But Christ's glory shines through that he uses people like us. We're nothing special. We're just clay pots, and any clay pot will do. The glory is Christ, not ours. We don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Christ. So God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism is faithful. We persevere in it in season and out of season. We don't manipulate others, but instead by an open statement of the truth, we proclaim Christ, even where that rubs up against our culture, and we're prayerful in it because this is a spiritual battle. This is more than us. Who is adequate for this?
And yet we have been given all that we need in Christ to be faithful and to fight and win the spiritual battle. And it's got to be Christ-centered. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's remaking us as mere images of Christ's glory. This is what God is doing. The story's not over yet. The best is yet to come. This is not your best life now. But we speak from humility. We're not saying we're special. It's all about Christ. We want to lift up Christ. But let me just end where we have to end. When all this is said and done, God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism, it's got to be verbal. It can't just be theory. We've got to open our mouths and speak. And that can be hard sometimes. We're afraid people might respond. But in the end, we have to speak. We have to speak. As Paul says about himself, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe. We believe. And so we also speak. And so we also speak. God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism has to end up being verbal. We've got to say something. We've got to speak this message as we have opportunity, as we seek opportunity. Rachel and I felt very inadequate when we went to China. We had been in seminary. We had gotten master's degrees. We were competent, educated adults. And then we went to China, and two-year-olds could speak better Chinese than us. That was humbling. It was humbling. But we had to learn to speak. And sometimes you're like, okay, I've learned some Chinese here. I've learned some gospel phrases. I'm just going to try it. They're probably going to laugh at me. Just got to open your mouth and speak. And trust that the Lord is going to use even your weak and maybe improper words. And nonetheless, the Lord will use us. The Lord will use us. We must speak. And that's where I want to end. Gospel-centered evangelism, yes, indeed, we have to be faithful in it, be renewed in our day, in our time, in our place. We speak the truth. We don't manipulate. We're prayerful because we know it's a spiritual battle. We know that it's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's Christ-centered. He is the one we proclaim, not ourselves. And we do it humbly because we know we're nothing special. We're just one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. But in the end, we must, in faith, speak. We must speak out Christ because how can they believe if they have not heard? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us an amazing and astounding responsibility and mission, the Great Commission, that we are ambassadors for Christ's sake, that we are called to proclaim the gospel of the glory of Christ, and who is adequate for this. We acknowledge, Lord, we're just clay pots. But we see that we are just the kind of people you intend to use to proclaim this message. And in fact, it keeps us in just the right place to recognize we're nothing special, but that it's all about Christ. So Lord, help us to be faithful in this. Help us to be those who refuse to manipulate, but just proclaim the truth that is Christ. And that we would depend upon you and ask you to do far more than we could ask or imagine. Lord, we know that we don't have the power in ourselves to accomplish this, but that all power is yours and is ours in Christ. So Lord, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for our common call in Christ. And I pray you would bless them in every way to be faithful in just this ministry, and just this God-centered, gospel-centered evangelism. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.